Eye of Gnosticism moved in many years ago. It still permeates our society and it permeates our faith. It is that which tries to separate the physical from the spiritual so that you can say that there is a spiritual realm of God, that's His, and there is a physical realm that's ours. The two don't come together and the two really don't affect each other. That's not true. Sounds good, and the fact that, you know, man puts himself in a spiritual state. He feels good with his thoughts and his emotions. But God says it will change your life. This is one of the reasons why John was so animate about the truth being proclaimed that you must believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Why is that so important? Because he was perfect in the flesh. If we could kind of mark him off and say, you know, he wasn't perfect in the flesh, it was just a spiritual happening. It was a spiritual thing. And many of the Gnostics came in and they said, you know, through the years, well, Christ really didn't come on the earth as a person. He was just an idea or a thought. And as that lie began to propagate, even at the end of the first century, we see it permeating our society today. There's something comforting to the person who wants to sin if he can separate the spiritual from the physical, because he can say, hey, nobody's perfect. I'm only human. And then he can go in and worship in the Spirit. But as I read Scripture, they are not separated. The transformation that comes in our life is that he will resurrect this body. It's one of the reasons why Paul writes and he says, therefore glorify God in your body. Because Christ will resurrect that body. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. I realize that when I read in Scripture, and in particular when I read about the prophecy of God, it's not just metaphorical. It's going to happen. It literally, physically is going to happen. As we read much of the prophecy in Isaiah, what we read about is the coming of the Messiah. If we perceive it as metaphorical or spiritual, then so much can be written off. But Christ is Lord of all, both the spiritual and the physical. And he must reign on earth. He must take back earth. The wonderful thing about the book of Revelation is we see Christ coming. And he literally has taken that title deed, the Lamb of God, taken that title deed. And he said, this is mine. We had written it off to the evil one. He had given us rule over the earth and we had subjected ourselves to the evil one. And now the prince of the power of the air has it, but Christ will reign. Scripture tells us that he will reign until he has put all things under his feet. The last enemy will be death. We look forward to his coming. His coming is not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor for the church building up the empire of Christ, fixing the world, as so many churches proclaim. He's coming. We will not fix this world, but Christ, when he comes, will. We long for his appearing. And Scripture tells us that everyone who has this hope, everyone who longs for his appearing, will be given a crown of righteousness. We believe he's the answer. And Scripture says, occupy till I come. There's nowhere in Scripture where he says, okay, you got to beat those guys up. You got to take care of evil for me. He says, you just wait till I get here. But you stay steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of faith. And, we oftentimes read Acts chapter 1, in which I can just imagine watching Christ go up into the heavens. It's just what a sight that must have been. And as the angels looked down, everybody, I'm sure, as they were looking up, had their mouth open. And you sort of sense the angels going, what are you looking at? You know, I mean, probably a half hour after he'd gone up into heaven, they're still gaping there with their mouths open. And the angels going, okay, time to go. Because he's coming the same way he left. Is it just a spiritual thing? No, no. He's coming. He has to. This world has to change. God doesn't leave any loose ends. So, when he says that the earth has to be a certain way, it will have to be that way. And I can hardly wait. Isaiah is full of prophecy of the Messiah coming. And lest we over-spiritualize this prophecy, let me just once again reiterate. It's going to happen. And some of these things almost seem impossible. Well, they are. But that's our God, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 1, if you take a moment and look with me, I just want to run through much of the prophecy that is leading to the Messiah's coming. Because as we come to chapter 59, what he's talking about is there was no one else to save us. He has to come. We are reminded in Isaiah that we should stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils because he can't save you. Why do we need Christ to come? There's no hope without him. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says within this particular chapter, I'm coming. And I'm going to fix everything. And I'm going to set everything straight. He kind of writes this in chapter 1 and verse 21, in which he is very upset over his city that was supposed to be a shining example to the world. He had called his people to be Zion. Zion, what an interesting word that really describes a light set on a hill. The word itself is derivative of light. And God says, you were meant to be a light, but you haven't been. You were meant to be faithful, but you've been faithless. But he says in verse 24, but the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries. I'm going to set this straight. I'm going to avenge myself on my foes. I'm going to turn these things around. And right is going to reign again. The day is coming where there will be great rejoicing over the avenging of wrong. We have been acutely reminded of the fact that there is a thing called evil in the world. Don't let the world fool you. There is such a thing as evil. It's not because they didn't get enough counseling. Or their mom didn't rock them to sleep. There is an evil in the world. But Christ is going to change that. We're not going to change it. The best that we can do is frisk you a little bit longer at the airport. That's about the best we can do. And maybe put a few more guards out to take away your liberty. But I like the way the psalmist puts it. God rescues me, and he puts me in wide open spaces. Isn't that a great picture? God saves me, and I'm not afraid. Put me out there. That's why Isaiah 26 says that you don't need a city. You need me. I am your city. Because city really was a derivative of the word wall, which was for the purpose of protection. Christ says, I'm going to keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on me. And if you'll trust me, I'll take care of you. It's a great passage. Isaiah chapter 2 demonstrates the Messiah coming, in which that day is coming, the last day, in which his house will be chief among all the homes. You really can't say that today. You really can't say that God is revered above all, that his house is seen as majestic to the world, that all bow to him. He must reign until his house is elevated to the grandest spot. Many people say, well, you know, what's the purpose of the millennium? Why does Jesus have to come to earth? Why does he have to reign on earth? Because he doesn't leave anything unfinished. And when he says, I must reign on this earth, he's going to reign on earth. Things have to get straight. Nations have gone astray. They have gone their own way. They've decided to rule the way that they want to rule. And Christ said, not going to be. I'm going to set the world straight. And the day will come when everything will be as I declared it to be. You read in chapter 2, verse 1, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. One of the great descriptions of this, of course, is Zechariah chapter 14, in which Christ, it says, the Christ will come from the heavens, will step on the Mount of Olives, earthquake will begin to open up the earth, and then Jerusalem will become the greatest mountain of all the earth. That's a magnificent picture, isn't it? You say, well, that's just not a metaphor. It's going to happen. It'll be established as the chief mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Has that ever happened? Even metaphorically, has it ever happened? And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. And things are going to change. You say, well, what is God doing? He's fixing stuff. He made promises to Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. But it's going to be through your lineage that I'm going to do that. It's never been a secret where God was going to establish his kingdom. It's always been Jerusalem. It's always been there. This is the place. He declared it with Abraham as he called upon his son. Take your son and put him on the altar on this Mount Moriah. You see this place, Abraham? That's where I'm going to bring my son. And he'll die in place of yours. That's a grand picture, isn't it? Later, David would buy this property. Someone was willing to give it to him. But no, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. And he would buy that property. It's all going according to plan. A physical property. Yeah, physical property. Christ dying in a physical place? Yes. In the flesh? Yes. Will come in like manner as he was taken up. Chapter 2 ends with the fact that he's going to bring down every lofty mountain, everything that's proud, every hill that's lifted up. You read in verse 12, the Lord of hosts. Why does he use the word Lord of hosts?
Over everything.
What a magnificent word. I think in the Greek it's translated Sabaoth, which is different than the word Sabbath, please. Don't misunderstand. It's two absolutely different words. Sabbath and Sabaoth. Sabaoth is that which is the Lord of hosts. And what it literally is declaring is that he's ruler over every single molecule, every single star. Everything is under his control and his power. You know, when he declares, where are you going to go? He means it. He rules everything. I mean, he can get the mountains to crush you. All are his beckoning army. There's nothing out there that exists. Not an atom, not a molecule, not a heaven, not a galaxy that doesn't exist, that isn't in his command. He says the day is coming when the Lord of hosts will call a day of reckoning. Against everyone that is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then he goes down the list. It'll be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against the beautiful. He's covering everything. I'm going to elevate this hill, and everything else is going to its knees. Where? On this earth. On this physical earth. There's going to be a transformation. We know that there's ultimately going to be an eternal state. We read about that at the very end of Revelation. But in Revelation 19, when Christ comes, he comes to reclaim his earth, and he comes to make it right. Everything is right. All the promises that he made, and the promise that he repeatedly makes to his people Israel is, we're going to take this plot of land and we're going to make it paramount. And those that abused you will come at your feet and they will serve you. You say, well, he doesn't really mean it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It has to happen. You say, well, why is that so important that it has to happen physically? Because if it doesn't happen physically, then none of the promises that he gives you is true. They're all just a bunch of flowery, good sayings. When God says he can give you the desires of your heart, by George, he can give you the desires of your heart. I believe that, don't you? When Scripture says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, do you believe that that's just a metaphor? I believe he'll supply all my needs. I believe if I seek first his kingdom, all these things shall be added unto me. Now, I don't believe I should be in love with these things, but I believe that God is the ruler of the Lord of hosts, that nothing is, there's absolutely nothing that's not under his control. And once you begin to just, you know, put it into spiritualized terms, then you make God impotent in your life. And you also say that I don't need to change. And that's not true either. You'll say something like, well, I'm only human. God can't change me. But he can. He can renew your mind. Oh, I got to go to a counselor for that. I know a great counselor. You see, once you put God in a spiritual box, then you have to get sufficiency in all these other areas from someone else. And that's one of the great arguments in Isaiah. No, he's got to come. And he's going to fix everything. Isaiah chapter 4, you read, and look, we won't go into all the details, but the clear promise in chapter 4 is verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. What is he talking about? He's talking about a day. In that day. What's God going to do? I am so thankful for this verse, verse 4. He's going to wash away the guilt. I am so glad. Really? Wash away my guilt. All the burdens of my heart rolled away. Spirit of judgment, spirit of burning. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And the day is coming when the Lord, verse 5, will create over the whole area of Mount Zion. Actually over Mount Zion. And her assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of flaming fire by night, and over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. That's actually going to happen. I believe it's actually going to happen. Chapter 9 tells us in Isaiah, the Messiah is coming. Well, we've actually been allowed to see the fulfillment of much of this prophecy, chapter 9. The Galileans would see a bright light coming from, but it's not complete, because it not only says that this one will come out of Galilee and give hope to the Gentiles, but it says in verse 6, this child will be born, this son will be given to us, and the time will come when the government, finally a government that doesn't require taxes, riches will come from him. He'll give to the people because he is King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts. He won't come asking you of stuff. He will be creating stuff for you. A government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And when this happens, the increase of his government, the increase, there will be no end. You know, we kind of think of heaven as a sedentary thing. And the coming of Christ, well, Christ comes, and then that's just it. We have a party, and then we just go, life is, no. It just keeps getting better. You say, I don't think things can get eternally better. Things can get eternally better. Well, I thought they're perfect to begin with. They are, but perfect doesn't mean you can't get better. Angels are perfect, but we're better. We're sons. What a wonderful day that's going to be, isn't it? I look forward to this. Things are going to change. Our gloom is going to turn into brightness. And it has because of Christ coming. But his government's going to reign on this earth. He declares it. Chapter 11. Righteousness is going to reign. Finally. The one who comes will be a shoot that springs up. If you've never read Psalm chapter 80, what a great psalm that really gives strong reference to this. Of course, all the way through the book of Isaiah, we've been seeing Christ as described as this shoot that grows up and this great branches that were to extend out. And he says, you know, the branches were cut off. Is there any hope? And we even read in Isaiah chapter 6, it's like a stump that's been burned down. Is there any hope? But a sprig comes up and it's the Messiah. Described in chapter 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from its roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he won't judge by what his eyes see. He's not going to make a decision by what he hears. Oh, no. He knows man's heart. Finally, true justice. You stand before a judge, he can only go by what he hears. He can only go by what he sees. Give me the evidence. He has to have evidence, but not this judge. He'll tell us what was in our hearts. That's going to happen. Scripture says that the day is coming when he'll judge the motive and intent of everyone's heart. There's a great frustration that people are getting away with stuff. No one's getting away with stuff. They will stand before him, and he will reveal all things. It's coming. It's happening. Chapter 12 tells us that great praise is going to come. You will say on that day, chapter 12, verse 1, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I trust, and I won't be afraid. It's the strength of my song. There's going to be a time of great celebration, and it's happening. It's going to happen. He's going to come, and the people are going to exalt. And it's going to come from a place. Where is that place? Verse 6. Shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst, it's going to be here, is the Holy One. I look forward to that day. In chapter 13, he says he's going to exterminate the sinners. It says verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming cruel with fury, burning anger to make land desolate, and he will exterminate
Yeah, I mean, that's what it's saying. You say, how far is this going to reach?
To the heavens.
The stars of the heaven and the constellation will not flash forth in their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light.
That's actually going to happen.
I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud. Not going to be anymore. Chapter 14, 1 through 19. No more oppressor. Read with me in verse 3, chapter 14. It'll be in that day that the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil. By the way, has that happened yet? No. Even if you're saved, it hasn't happened yet. But the day's coming when the Lord will give you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you've been enslaved. You say, well, who's been taunting me? Who's been oppressing me? Babylon, the world, has been doing that. Who makes me work so hard? Who makes me pay so much? The world. The day will come when the cry will be, how the oppressor has ceased. Verse 7, what will happen? This obviously hasn't happened yet, because we live in a very noisy world.
And it's not shouting for joy.
Not shouting for joy. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth in shouts of joy. No longer the noise of the world. That's turned off. But the peace and the quiet of the presence of God and the stability that comes with that. What a wonderful hope we have. Well, chapter 24 tells us that the day is coming when he's going to punish the wicked and actually is telling us that the earth is polluted. We knew that the earth was polluted. That's why we have this global warming thing going on, right? I keep telling people, you know, look, yeah, we need to take care of the earth, but believe me, I've read the end. The earth is not destroyed by global warming. Now, if you want to say by the fire of God, which makes it warm, I would say that might be true. It says in chapter 24, verse 5, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. The pollution is us. It's us. It's our sin that's polluting the earth. It's a strange phenomenon, and I don't know if you've ever taken a moment to just study it or not, but through the years there have been theologians that have studied this phenomenon, and that is this. As you look at the different nations and look how they have gone to, in many cases, follow after their own gods, what you will watch is a nation that goes downhill and before long is in poverty. Almost every time. Now, the pollution is because man has violated the statutes of God. You know, it's like the pollution is that we have not submitted to the authorities. And that's where the problem comes. That's where you have dissonance and all sorts of hostility within a nation. It says in verse 6, what is it? A curse devours the earth. And then he goes on and describes, look, I mean, you may be partying now, but there's going to be sorrow because there's a payday, and I'm going to punish the hosts of the heavens. I'm going to punish the kings of the earth. They're going to be gathered together, verse 21, if you read. Verse 20, they're going to be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and being confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. That's an interesting picture of the millennium in which he locks up the evil one for many days and then he sets them free. The Lord of hosts will reign. Where will he reign, according to verse 23? On Mount Zion. Well, can you tell me what city? Isn't it amazing? I mean, cities have... Steve, has Jacksonville always been Jacksonville?
No.
And when did it change? Around. About how many years ago? 50 years ago, so on. about 100 years ago, changed. Yeah, so we have a different name. Jacksonville has a different name. You know, Jerusalem has not changed its name. How would I know? How would I know where he's coming? How would I know where he is? It's in Jerusalem. We know where Jerusalem is, right? Wonderful hope. Chapter 25. The Lord's coming. What's he going to do? I'm going to eat a meal with Christ. Are you? I'm going to. And you know what I like about this meal? People are going to stop crying forever. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples, where? On this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, refined aged wine, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the people. All that, you know that covering? You know what he's talking about? All that depression, all that oppression, all that obscurity, it's just all lifted up. If you feel the darkness, you ever felt darkness before? And he will swallow up. Verse 8, what will he swallow up? Yeah. For all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And he'll even remove the reproach. You know that stuff you did? And you know how people are really gracious and they don't forget? He'll remove that. It'll be gone. Wow, what a wonderful day. It's no wonder. When we all, remember the course, when we all see Jesus, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus. I'm not going to make that happen. But when we see Jesus, he'll make it happen. What a wonderful power. We are looking forward to that. Chapter 26 tells us that he's coming and he's going to set everything straight. Once again, he's going to make this perfect city, 1 through 6. He says, you know, I'm the one, I'm the strong city. You have a strong city. It's me. And I'll keep you in perfect peace if you will put your mind and your trust in me. You look at verse 11. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet the people don't see it. They see thy zeal for the people and are put to shame. Lord, verse 12, what's the promise? He's going to do it. He's going to do it. Thou will establish peace for us. It's going to happen. And though we had other masters, he's going to fix it. And there's a great promise there. Chapter 27, there's going to be a day in which he punishes someone. Who does he punish? He's going to punish Leviathan, absolutely. Chapter 29, if you'll look with me. We'll just pick up and we're just going to have to kind of hit and miss some of these. But in 17, if you'll pick up with there, is it not just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field? And then what will happen in verse 19? The afflicted also will increase in their gladness. Verse 18, that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. Out of their gloom, the darkness of the eyes, blind shall see. The afflicted shall increase their gladness in the Lord. The needy of mankind shall rejoice, the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will come to an end. There will no longer be a scorner. Indeed, all who are tender doing evil will be cut off. It's all just going to be fixed. The needy are going to rejoice. Chapter 30, verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. How wonderful all those who put their hope in him. Verse 19. O people in Zion, inhabitant Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears you, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation, the water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or the left, and you will hate your images. You'll throw them away. You'll say, get out of here. The day is coming. Let me just say this. Israel hasn't quite said that yet. But the day is coming when they're going to say that, and when God's people are going to declare that once and for all, finally. Chapter 32, verse 15. The day is coming when the Spirit is going to be poured out on high, and things are going to change on this earth, and righteousness will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence. Verse 17, how long?
Forever.
Verse 18, then my people will live in peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. Forever. Forever. Can you imagine forever peace? It's the promise that he gives us. We're going to live forever in peace. Chapter 33, verse 13 tells us that we need to look to Zion because things are going to be happening there, and sinners are going to be terrified, and he's going to start shaking things up, and it's going to be in Zion. Chapter 34 and 35 says the day of vengeance is coming, and God will avenge. Chapter 41, if you just take a moment and turn there with me. I'm running out of time. I wish I'm going to have to not show you all of the verses. But chapter 41, if you look with me, he makes an interesting statement in which he says that I've aroused a servant to come from the north. But we know who that was. That was Babylon to punish the peoples. He says, I've aroused him to come from the north. He says in verse 25, I've aroused one from the north. He has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon the rulers, upon mortar, even as a potter treads the clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know the former things? We might say, he is right. Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there is no one who heard your words. Formerly I said in Zion, behold, here they are, into Jerusalem, I will give you a messenger of good news, but when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. There is nobody that is actually telling them the right things. Therefore, they're not warned about these things, and there is one that's coming that's going to set things right. He's going to, and we know Babylon did come in. But then he goes immediately into chapter 42, verse 1. But I'm going to send my servant, and he's not going to be like this, and he's going to fix things, and he's going to have a heart for you. You know, there's two ways of fixing things. One, you can just eliminate everybody. Or you can save them and change them. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to what? The nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice on the earth. Justice where?
On the earth.
On the earth. I mean, in chapter 50, he says, he's going to come as a disciple. You've never seen a disciple like this guy. He's going to give his back to be beaten for you. And in chapter 52, he comes in. Who could believe this message? You think that's something, wait till I tell you 53. And then he begins to describe the Messiah who took on your sins and went like a lamb to the slaughter for you. He says, you're just not going to believe it. You're just not going to believe. How is it that God... And so from there he goes to chapter 54. There's not going to be any more shame or desolation anymore for you. I mean, he's going to change everything. And the great promise, in fact, he even says in chapter 56, I'm even going to rescue the foreigners, which I'm so glad he put chapter 56 in there, because I'm going, that's me. I'm a foreigner. In fact, he says in chapter 57, verse 14, I'll tell you what, anyone who is contrite, I'll dwell with them. There's a great peace in that. But in chapter 58, he says, don't play games with me. Don't play games. You've got to come and be real about this. As the Messiah is real, you've got to be real. As his promises are real, you need to be real. Oh, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. Faith without works is dead. Where's the reality of Christ in you? The hope of glory. See? That he can change these old bodies is evidence of his physical coming to us. And we believe the day is coming. Well, we come to chapter 59. And clearly, as you look at verses 9 through 15, we've made a mess for ourselves. We backed ourselves in a corner. There's no hope for us. Where do we turn? There's no place to go. We would like to hope for something, but behold, all we get is darkness. And God says, I saw this, and it grieved me. No one. Why does he have to come? Because there's no one to save us. It says at the end of verse 15, now the Lord saw it and was displeased in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So then he took his own arm, brought salvation to him, and the righteousness upheld him, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head. This is why he came, to save us. This is his intent, his purpose, to seek and to save that which is lost, isn't it? And he put on garments of vengeance and clothing, wrapped himself in the zeal of mantle, and according to the deeds he's going to repay, he's going to make right. We have a God, we have a Christ that is zealous for us and will avenge us. The day is coming. I know some of you are just really nice people and you don't want to be avenged. Believe me, there is an evil. You want to be avenged. There's an evil that will not stop. There's an evil that will not change. There's an evil, though you show them kindness, already been established in Isaiah 26, they will not learn righteousness, but will only exploit and kill more. It exists. As real as Christ is as real as evil is. And he must reign until he takes care of that. And he is coming. I'm looking forward to that. He says in verse 18, according to the work of their hands, according to their deeds, so he's going to repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands, it's the farthest, remotest parts of the earth, he will make recompense. He's going to pay them back. Verse 19, so they will what? Fear the Lord from where?
West.
And his glory from the rising of the sun or from the east. The word rest and the word east mean two opposite things. West being shade, i.e. for the evening or the setting of the sun, and east means light. He says two separate things here in this verse. He says they will fear the name of the Lord in the darkness. This particular term is used earlier in Isaiah chapter 24, and it really isn't translated that way, but let me just show you one of the places that it's mentioned. Isaiah chapter 24 in verse 11. It says, there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. Watch the phrase, all joy turns to gloom. You see that? That's west. All joy has set. Would be another way of putting it. All joy has gone west. We'll put it that way. Has turned to gloom. It is in the time of gloom that the fear of the Lord is learned. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is at that time that you and I put those knees on that ground and we cry out. It actually has to happen this way because Scripture is very clear. Unless you've humbled, I've heard people, I didn't really have a humbling when I came to Jesus. I said, well, I don't think you're saved. Unless you humble yourself as this child, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. This is what Scripture says. James says, weep and howl over your sins. If there wasn't a weeping or breaking, howling over your sins, I don't know what you're saved from. There's a declaration that west has to come first. It's even told in creation story, isn't it?
It says that there was darkness over the face of the earth. First darkness. You say, well, darkness has always been. No. Isaiah says that he had to create darkness. Light's always been, because he's light. But he had to create darkness. But Scripture tells us at the very beginning of creation story that there's darkness over the face of the earth. And then he says, and God called light out of darkness. You say, why did he do that? Because he was telling creation, he was telling salvation story through creation. That's why he uses the term formless and void. The earth was formless and void. What does he say? Purposeless and empty. What would happen, first of all? I would find purposelessness and a void in my life. But then I would turn to him. How would I do that? Well, first of all, the Spirit would breathe on me. And the Spirit went over the face of the waters. Right? And then he calls light out of darkness. John kind of gives the picture of creation's story as he says, and we beheld the light of God in John chapter 1. What a great picture that is. You ever wonder why, when he's telling creation's story and he's going through the different days, that he says this, and there was evening and there was morning one day? Evening always comes first. Even to this day, the Jewish day starts with evening. They do it right. We do it wrong. Day actually starts with evening. Why? Because there has to be a west before there's an east. It is that which brings us to him. There's this single point that I want to talk to you today. I'm going to tell you, my heart has been very concerned about the misunderstanding of what it means to be truly redeemed. We are building some kind. I don't know what we're building. I don't know what we're telling people about what salvation is about. But there has to be a west in your life before. And God has to shake up our world. Why he has to shake up our world is just so grievous to us that he would have to do that for me to call upon him. But he does. I don't perceive my life as being bad. I don't perceive my life as being sinful. The best that we can do is filthy. What does it take to shake us up? God in his graciousness shakes up our world, and he does it in different ways. And, you know, look, there's a number of passages I wanted to look at tonight, but one in particular we just can't leave without reading, and it's Psalm 107. Could you turn there with me? Psalm 107, as God begins to paint this picture of how he works in people's lives in different ways. What I'm going to ask you to do tonight is just maybe identify. You might identify with two or three or four, maybe all of them. But there's probably going to be one in particular that you're going to say, that's me. In every case, in 107, he's going to go through different scenarios. And this is one phrase that you're going to hear repeated. And they called on me in their distress. In every single case, they called on me in their distress. Once again, I wish we would have called on him in the Garden of Eden. But we don't. It's in our distress that we call on him. Psalm 107 begins this way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. He's the good one. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say it, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and the south. Now, verse 4 through 9 is one group of people. Maybe you identify with these people. We'll start with them. They wandered in the wilderness. Now, okay. Yes. Is he talking about the children of Israel? Yes. But what you're going to see is a far broader picture than just the people of Israel. And he's also going to go in multiple scenarios. But he's going to paint pictures of those who are these kind of people and how he saves them. Here's the phrase. They wandered in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to ask you to designate this group of people as the wanderers. Okay. They wandered in the wilderness in the desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them.
They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. That's the key phrase. He led them also by a straight way to go into an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has satisfied, what? The thirsty soul, the hungry soul, he has filled with what is good. There are those of us who have wandered away from what we know is the right thing to do. Oh, in all fairness, we didn't plan on doing the bad thing. We just kind of sashayed off into the wilderness. We found ourselves maybe being distracted by something else. And it wasn't long before we find ourselves in despair. You say, well, how in despair? Hungry. Thirsty. Feeling not satisfied anymore. And nothing seemed to be able to satisfy these cravings that we had. What happened? You wondered. What was the result? You found distress. Scripture says that the children of Israel, he says, I let you be hungry so that you might realize that you can't live by bread alone. God lets us wander away, and he lets us find hunger. One of the best things that could ever happen to us. But the bottom line is, you have to cry in your distress to get saved. You have to go through the distress to call on him.
Verse 10. There are those who dwelt in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains.
Why? Why are they there?
Because they rebelled against the word of God.
They spurned his counsel.
I don't see these as wanderers. I see these as rebellious ones, the lawless ones. The guys shaking their fists. You can't tell me what to do. Thank God none of you people are like that. But that's the arrogant one. I'm just not going to do what I'm told.
Well, what happened? You became prisoners. You became enchained. Misery started surrounding you. I'm going to be free. You found yourself in bondage. You found yourself peering out of bars. You can't get out. The world starts. I love these new wonderful advertisements for these drugs that will get you off depression. I think they're pretty good pictures of, you're on this little piece of rock and the water's rising and you're depressed. And they're pretty interesting pictures, and I'm sure people feel that way. But the point is that should cause you to cry. What would it take to cry, to cause you to cry out in distress? Why are you picking up the phone, calling? Why are you going to the druggist? You're there to call unto him in your distress. This prison you've created because of your rebellious nature. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do it this way. I'm not going to do it the right way. I'm going to do it any way I want to because I'm free. Yeah, you're free, all right. You're in prison. He says in verse 12, therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what did he do? He saved them. Where were they? In distress. He brought them out of darkness into the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, because he freed them. He has shattered the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron and stuff. Well, you got the wanderer and the rebellious, but now you got the foolish. Verse 17. Fools, because of their rebellious ways, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. And I think people think, it's okay to be stupid. He goes, I don't think so. You know, people pick up bad habits and they say, how'd you start it? I don't know, I was just stupid. And when you rebel your parents, you're just stupid. A lot of stupid stuff we do.
In fact, a lot of very harmful sins begin with just stupid. Did you notice that? This is just a stupid move. What were you doing with those people? I don't know, it was just stupid. They asked me to go out with them, and I knew I shouldn't go out with them. Yeah. So you're in prison now because you were with who? Verse 18 is a very interesting verse. I'm going to expand this probably further than most of you are going to feel comfortable with me expanding it. It says in verse 18, their soul abhorred all kinds of food and they drew near to the gates of death. We live in a stupid world that holds to our health pursuits as higher than obeying God. We perceive safety as coming from the decisions that we can make in ourselves. Scripture tells us very clear, you want to live long and have a good life? You obey and honor your parents. That's where it's going to begin. And then you'll listen to God too. You humble yourself, then God. And look, you'll be teachable, you'll also be more disciplined in your life, but the key here is you don't put your trust in you at all. It's a very short step from I'm going to do that, I'm going to take care of my life, I'm going to, you know, okay, now before long, what are you, obsessive compulsive with this thing? I mean, where do you think anorexia and bulimia comes from? Please, where do you think it comes from? I mean, literally, you're dealing with a narcissistic society that puts demands on people, and it's all about how they look, and before they can't even taste food anymore. Why does that happen? And it just starts off with, it's all about me, right? You can call it, well, you know, it's calculated, it's a smart move. It's not a smart move, it's foolish. You think you can do this? Just as foolish as it is putting a cigarette in your mouth, it's as foolish as doing that. Our bodies are not our own. Scripture tells us this. And let me say this too about food. Paul says, look, if someone invites you to eat, you eat that food. Because everything that's done in love is sanctified. We're so concerned about it. You want to protect your body? You obey God. You'll be protected. He won't tell you to be unwise about your food or your diet or anything like that. And I don't think you should be. I think you should be careful. But so fixated on it. What is this about? That's our conversation? The day is coming when that food's going to taste bad in your mouth. And let me just say this. Narcissism is a very short step from narcissism to homosexuality. I mean, how long can you look in the mirror before you fall in love with yourself? Fools, because of the rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. They draw near to the gates of death. Why do you think Romans chapter 1 says they had in their body the punishment of their homosexuality? Why do you think it says that, Romans? You don't think it says that? Romans chapter 1. Read it with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image, the form of corruptible man. Who did they first start worshiping? Man. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity of their bodies might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to the degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of a woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving, watch the phrase, in their own persons, the due penalty of their errors. You won't find a group of people that are more concerned about their bodies than that particular group.
I'm not saying don't work out, and I'm not saying don't eat right. I'm just saying don't get consumed with it. Because of this, there's a punishment that goes with this. And before long, men aren't eating anymore. Food has lost its savor, and they go close to death. I feel bad for people like that. I really do. But there's a punishment that goes with it. God in His graciousness, if they'll just cry out to them, why am I having these troubles? Forget about why. Just cry out to God in your distress. And He'll deliver them. Give thanks to the Lord, His loving kindness. He'll rescue you.
Well, there's all kinds of foolishness. We just mentioned some of them. Verse 23. There are those who are proud merchants. You know how you got to get consumed with your job, with your career? Oh, it's all about my career. It's all about my job. What are you talking about? You're going to live forever, really? On that job? That job's going to embrace you in eternity? What is this about? Well, you're so infatuated with this that you're going to throw God to the discard? Say, well, I'm going to invest my life in something that's temporary. Well, that's really bright. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they've seen the works of the Lord, His wonders in the deep. God is so good, isn't He? You know what He does? Stirs up that old sea. I'm going to do business. Oh, where are you going? Well, James 4. I'm going to go on this city and that city and do a business here. Oh. Do you know what's going to happen while you're in the boat? You know, you get consumed with your business and, hey, it's stock market's just going up. What goes up must
come down.
He speaks a stormy wind. You know what stormy wind is? Uncertainty. Was he talking about a real thing, businessmen in that time? Well, yeah, absolutely. Went in the waters and you never knew if a storm was going to come up. He's also talking about your business. He's talking about your job. Oh, my job's always going to be there. I've seen companies come and go.
Was the term too big to fail?
Too big to fail. Those who go down to the sea. Well, he spoke and he raised up the stormy wind, lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose to the heavens. Oh, man, it's only up from here. Then what happens? Did you finish the rest of that verse? They went to the depths. Their soul, what? Melted in its misery. I've been in sales. I've sold everything from cookies to ads and papers to $1 million motorhomes. I'm going to tell you something. It's one of the most depressing things you could ever get into. It's probably one of the most capricious things you could ever get into. You could make thousands of dollars one day and nothing for months after that. I've seen these poor salesmen, they're gone. I mean, they're taking rabbit foots. They're just, you know, they're grasping for anything. What could it be? You know, sports people do the same thing. How is it they could have a good year this year and then the next year everything go? Why are you putting your hope in that? Well, the worst thing that could happen is it fail. The best thing that could happen is it fail, that you see it now, that you find yourself in the depths of misery. And then what will you do in verse 28?
Cry out.
Yeah, after you're like a drunk man. Is that how he describes verse 27? Real and scattered like a drunk man. They're at it, their wits' end. That's a perfect example. What am I going to do? The market failed. Call on the Lord. It's a good time to do it.
And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, the waves of the sea hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to what? Their desired haven. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll, why don't you let him guide you? Instead of going on those stormy seas, very unpredictable, unnerving, you'll be at your wit's end. So he guided them to their desire. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Verse 31. Why should we give thanks to the Lord? Oh, man, his wonders to behold. Let them extol in the congregation. Do you know verse 33? He changes rivers in the wilderness. Do you know that he can take springs of water in the thirsty ground, fruitful land and salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it? He changes wilderness. Do you know that God can change stuff? Do you know that he's able to do that? It says this, and mark it well in your verse, in this chapter, verse 39. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow. That's an interesting verse. Now, what does it come off of? Verse 38. Also, he blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When? What has to come first? You read it with me. What has to come first? Oppression, misery, and sorrow. Who does God bless? Those who go through that and call on him. Oh man, the upright see this. They understand. Verse 42. Unrighteous, they don't know what to say. But verse 43. Are you smart? You think you're smart? Then give heed to these things. Consider the loving kindness of the Lord. You say, the loving kindness of the Lord? How's the loving kindness of the Lord? Because he let oppression, misery, and sorrow bring you to him. Some of us are wanderers, some of us are fools, some of us are proud merchants. All we like sheep have gone astray. But in our place of sorrow, if we will call on him, he will change your life. Just spiritually, he'll change everything. Father, we bank and look forward to the day that we see you face to face. We will touch your hands and your side. You, the risen Savior, will in person be with us. We will sit down and we will have a meal with you, and things will be set straight. You will explain to me the way, and all of us, the way the world should have been, and how your presence made everything right. Even now, we see your hand beginning. As we begin to fear your name in the West, may the day star rise in our hearts as we as believers see the first breaking of that sun, as we receive you as Lord and Savior. And oh Lord, we can hardly wait until it's noonday and your full presence is here. But we give you thanks from the moment that we receive you that it just gets brighter and brighter until you come. So Lord, we give you thanks for your promises and the trueness of them. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.